Well, according to the schedule, I have 17 minutes. So we'll have the opening prayer and the closing prayer, and then we'll be ahead of schedule. It's exciting to me every year to come to, we've called it Joshua for so long, it's hard to not call this Joshua, but this is not Camp Joshua. But this Labor Day family retreat, it's been a major blessing for me over the years, and God has always been faithful, it seems he's like that, to show himself to those who want to see and who want to hear. And so I'm hoping that you, like me, have come hungry, not just for the good food that we'll have physically, but obviously hungering to know the Lord. And I can tell you that even though we only have 17 minutes, if I had a whole hour, I've bitten off more than we can chew on tonight. And I have rewritten this message. I think the latest revision is the third time through. And so there is so much here to talk about. But I want to begin with where we're not going. I want to begin with John 16, verses 13 through 15. Jesus said, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose to you." So we need the Holy Spirit to take of his, to take of what is the Father, to take what he has heard. And I would think that the Holy Spirit has heard everything. And we need to ask that he would open our eyes to see the Lord Jesus. And as you've heard, if you've been to any of these, you have heard it every weekend, that we have to have the Holy Spirit to turn on the light, to illumine Christ to us. So let's begin with that word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before you with thanksgiving and with praise. You are absolutely everything. We thank you that you are faithful and that you are our shepherd, that you're our Father, that you are the one who feeds us. We read from your word that you, by your Spirit, will make known the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to say right here from the beginning that I have no ability as a speaker. We all have no ability as hearers. It's only by your blessing that you would fill my mouth with words of value, with words of life. And it's only by your grace that you will fill the ears of the hearers, fill our hearts, change our lives for your glory. So we commit this time to you. We throw ourselves before you, asking you for a blessing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you're probably all familiar with a book written a long time ago by a man named John Bunyan, a book called Pilgrim's Progress. Anyone never heard of Pilgrim's Progress? I would ask for how many of you have read it. I haven't actually read it. It's been read to me, I've read a lot of excerpts from it. It's a fantastic book. I don't know how many copies have been sold, but it's a bestseller. It's a masterful piece because it's written as a fictional story. There never was a person named Christian who was on the path to a place called Celestial City. But for all of us who are believers who've read that, we can see ourselves as Christian, and we can see ourselves on the path to the Celestial City, and we can see these things that the author put in this story. It's a fictional story. He was in control of everything that he was writing, and he illustrated those points in a fantastic way. It's a beautiful story. God did that with creation. The things that he put in creation, he created sort of with allegory in mind. I'll give you an example, and you've heard this example, I'm sure, but God decided that there should be a thing called grapes, and he had a lot of purpose for grapes. One of the things that he decided when he was creating was that grapes should grow on a vine, and that a vine should grow the way that we see that they grow. And he did that on purpose, I think, so that after 4,000 years of human history goes by, Jesus could be walking along in Israel, and he could say to his disciples that you abiding in me is just like a branch abiding in the vine, the grapevine. And so long beforehand, God planned, and he made a grapevine so that he could illustrate what abiding in him is like. God did the same thing with his law. His law is, on the one hand, it's a representation of who he is. His character, his person, who he is, mandates things that we see in the law. Some of the laws that he set up aren't necessarily right or wrong. They are, because he said so. But he did that on purpose to illustrate a principle. I think you might have heard me give this verse before, Deuteronomy 22:9. God tells the children of Israel, "You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, or all the produce of the seed which you have sown, and the increase of the vineyard will become defiled." So he made a law that says you can't put two kinds of seed together. Is there something wrong with that? Well, there is, because he said so. But he is illustrating the fact, or the principle, of separation. God's people over here, the ungodly over here. Now, that's not to the exclusion of the ungodly. Don't turn your nose up at them. That's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about no mixture. What you don't need, what he will not permit, what he will not allow, is the world in his saints. No mixture. So he set up this law to illustrate something that is far bigger than whether it's right or wrong. Said the same thing about clothing. You can't be made of two different types of material. He's illustrating a principle of separation. As I mentioned earlier, the law is a revelation of God. The reason that thou shalt not lie is because of what Jesus said in John 14:6, I am truth. God is truth. Therefore, what is not truth, lie, is sin. Jesus in that same passage said, I'm life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm life. Therefore, murder is sin, because murder is taking a life. And so you see the revelation of who God is. I'm truth, I'm life. What is not that is sin. For sake of time, I'm not going to talk about it anymore. We're just going to keep on going. If you have to leave, you have to leave. but for sake of time, I'll jump right into the passage that I want to start with tonight, reading from the law of God. Exodus 21, verses 12 through 14. Exodus 21:12 says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I'll appoint a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor, so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar, that he may die." Now, this is interesting because it's scripture. It's interesting. But it's interesting because, according to the others that I listened to, a few that I read, mostly that I listened to, the theologians, the preachers, they all said that nowhere in recorded history from this time frame was there ever a law that dealt with manslaughter. It was basically, if someone died, you're going to pay. But God said here in verse 13, "But if he didn't lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I'll appoint a place that he may flee." It's the first mention of a provision for manslaughter. Now, it's also interesting that God is looking at the intent of the heart. This is really the foundation, one of the foundations for when Jesus later says, if you have hate for your brother, that's murder. Because God's looking at the heart. So he says here in verse 13, if you didn't hate your brother, if you weren't trying to kill him, if something just happened, and it's very interesting how God says this in verse 13, he says, but God let him fall into his hand. So that means when that accidental death occurred, God wasn't surprised. You were, And the other person was. But God wasn't. It says right here in Scripture, but God let him fall into his hand. It might give you pause. You might want to think back over some of the bad things that have happened and go, did God allow that? Was that by his permission? But moving on, talking now about death, God says, verse 14, if he lay in wait to kill him craftily, take him even from my altar. Even if the guy is holding on to the horns of the altar, as they say, even there, take him, he has to die. Numbers chapter 35, verses 30 and 31 say, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. So, pretty plainly, you can't buy your way out. There's no sin sacrifice for murder that gets you off the hook. If you're a murderer, you must die. You can't buy your way out. But it's not just about the death penalty. It's not just about capital punishment. In these passages that we're looking through, the following verses mention the very familiar lines, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And here it is, life for life, right? But it's about the land. In the same chapter of Numbers 35, we read these verses. Verses 33 and 34 says, so you shall not pollute the land in which you are. And here's why. For blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. So God's making it very clear that when there's bloodshed on this land, it pollutes the land. And the only way to take care of this bloodshed on the land, the only way to expiate, I almost called Nathan, the attorney in study, and say, what is expiate? The only way to deal with, the only way to reconcile, the only way to atone for this bloodshed is that the person who shed the blood has to die. It's the only way. The person who shed the blood has to die. Now, why does it matter? Well, it matters because I love the guy that got murdered and somebody should pay for that. Okay, that matters. But it matters because God is living in the midst of his people in the land of Israel. And here's the thing. When he's living there, it has to be holy. He can't be in a polluted place. It has to be a holy place. God is, in the whole of the Old Testament, moving into this crescendo in history of abiding in his people. He was abiding, and Adam was abiding in the Garden of Eden. They were together there, but it was one and one. But he moved through Adam, onto Noah, onto Abraham, onto Isaac and Jacob. I had to think about it. 400 years later, onto Moses. And through this whole thing, he's building a whole nation of people. At the same time, he's also building an audience around that of you and me, the not-Jew people, who get to see what it looks like when God lives in the midst of his people. When God is living in the land with his people, what does it look like? Well, I want to tell you, it is a fantastically beautiful thing. There's a song out there now. Is it Ann Wilson, My Jesus? Let me tell you about my Jesus. He makes a way where there ain't no way. Ain't no sinner that he can't save. Let me tell you about my Jesus. I want to tell you, when it comes to blessing, again, we don't have time to go through this tonight, but I could go through story after story after story in the Bible where when God said, I'm going to bless this person, the blessing were off the chart. God knows how to bless you in a way that you can't even imagine. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. But the other side of it is also very true. Ain't nobody can cut you like God can. When you decide, I'm not going to follow God, I'm going my own way, You're turning your back on him who is everything, him who has all of the blessing, all of the goodness, all of the love, and you're going, no, I really want this gold ring and the pig snout, or whatever it is. I really want this thing. I want this thing. He has to, if you're his person, if you're his man, his woman, he's got to do what it takes to bring you back. It's not because he's punishing your sin. It's because you were already dumb enough to turn your back on him who is everything, and you're going after this thing that's only going to destroy you, and he's just trying to get you to come back to him who has everything. And when you won't listen to, don't go there. You won't listen to that. And he goes, I'm telling you, don't go there. And brothers and sisters are telling you, oh, don't go there. And you're like, no, I'm going to keep on going. You keep on going, he's going to keep on hurting. He's going to keep pushing it until you bend your knee and come back to him. So on the one hand, God living in the midst of his people, no one can bless you greater than God can. That's the place I want to be. I want to be in the place of blessing, not because I want to be Joel Osteen and have a big church. But in a sense, he's not wrong about this whole blessing thing. God's not out there to try and crush you. He really does want you to have the best of everything. But you need to understand the best of everything is him. And when he's in the right place, all the thing stuffs, it's kind of cool, but it's like, who cares about that? So God living in the midst of his people, this is the heartbeat. This is the main thing. This is the blessing. And he says, the problem is when the land gets polluted, I can't be here. So we've got to deal with the land being polluted. You know, if God, some preachers talk about the fact that, or the Bible actually says, that God is a jealous God. Jealousy, oh, don't we see that in a negative term? You know, this guy, man, he's so jealous that if his girlfriend talks to anybody, he just goes off the charts crazy because he just can't stand her talking to somebody. Well, that's because he's got a poor view of himself and he thinks he's going to lose her. God's jealousy isn't like that. God's jealousy is, I'll describe it this way, he is so perfect and he is so pure. And he has everything that you've ever wanted, everything you could ever need. It's all in him. And when you're talking to somebody else, you're spinning your wheels. He has every right to go, whoa, 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 come back here. I have everything. I'm everything. And so he's perfect. We want him in the center of the community. We want to be in community with him. We want him in our community and within ourselves. But this land that's getting polluted by the blood, murder, the land belongs to him. Leviticus 25:23, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. He didn't just say, you're walking through my land. He said, you're sojourners with me on my land. He's very clear about my land. I'm going to jump to Deuteronomy chapter 19, starting at verse 7. Deuteronomy 19, verse 7 says, therefore, I command you, saying, you shall set aside three cities for yourself. If the Lord your God enlarges your territory, just as he sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land which he promised to give your fathers, if you carefully observe all his commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in his ways always, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. So innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you. But if there is a man who hates his brother and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. So, the topic tonight is the cities of refuge. There were six cities of refuge in the Old Testament. And the purpose of them was, if you accidentally committed manslaughter, you could run to one of these cities and you would be safe. This avenger of blood wouldn't come get you. So I want to come back to talking about this blood guiltiness, because nearly everyone that I heard talking about the cities of refuge made this point that the family member of the deceased is probably very angry and can't wait to kill you. And so what you can do in order to not be put to death by this avenger of blood is you can run to one of these cities. You can run, and if you can outrun the avenger of blood and you get safely to the city, then you're safe. You made it and you're preserved. But that's not really the issue. See, the issue is this matter of the blood being atoned for on the land. The avenger of blood, the term is Goel Hadam. That term you will find in the book of Ruth. It's translated kinsman redeemer. Always found it a puzzle. I've studied Ruth a number of times, and I've enjoyed kinsman redeemer, Boaz and Ruth, and my kinsman redeemer, and he buys me back, and he sets me free, and restores everything, and that's wonderful. I have a kinsman redeemer. The exact same term is the avenger of blood. It's his job to reconcile when there is this bloodshed. The more I studied this, the more I looked at it. I was looking for a good illustration. Sorry, this is the best I got. Let's say you're a guy who owns a farm, and there's a whole lot of rain, and this water didn't drain off your farmland, and you could just sit there and lose all the crops and just go, that's a shame. Or if you're the owner of the farm and you're the one who's responsible, it's on your shoulders. What are you going to do? You're going to grab a shovel and you're going to go out there and you're going to do something to get that water off your land so that you don't lose the crops. Well, if you're the avenger of blood, if one of your family members was put to death and you are the closest, willing, and able avenger of blood, kinsman redeemer, it's your responsibility to do something about this. It's your responsibility to get the blood off the land. Now, if the death occurred by murder, then, and even if the guy, as we just read, even if the guy runs to one of these cities of refuge, when the trial by a jury of his peers, when they find out, no, this was murder. This was no accident at all. This was murder. Then they bring him back to this place, and the avenger of blood is the first one to cast the first stone. Because it's his responsibility. So the kinsman redeemer had the responsibility to restore the person to the land of their possession. You remember he bought the land back and restored Ruth, Naomi and Ruth, and restored that possession to that family, which is just like you and I being restored to our relationship in Christ. So the kinsman redeemer does this restoration thing. The kinsman redeemer also has to reconcile this blood issue. And so it's not, whether he's angry or not, it's his responsibility to deal with this blood. So it's also important, God makes it very clear that it has to be someone, that the blood has to be answered for, but it has to be proper. It can only be, the person can be put to death, will be put to death if they're a murderer. But if they're not a murderer, what do you do? If my son died, I don't know which one, pick one. If my son died and it was Lex's mistake that caused that to happen, that son's blood has to be atoned for. It has to be expiated. It has to be taken care of, so that it goes well with us in the land, so that the Lord is living in the midst of his people. It has to be dealt with. How is it dealt with? If Lex were put to death for that, that would be unjust, because he had no intent. He had no aforethought. He wasn't lying in wait. There was no malice. There was no anger. There was nothing. It just, as God said in Exodus 21, God let him fall into his hand. So how is it atoned for? Well, what happens is the avenger of blood, if he gets a hold of Lex before Lex gets to the city of refuge, he would put him to death and it would be okay. because he should have been in the city of refuge. If we read the text in Deuteronomy 19, it says that if the avenger of blood catches, the other term is manslayer, the person who committed the manslaughter. If he catches him outside the city, he can put him to death. And then it just says it point blank in Deuteronomy, because he should have stayed in the city. When I read that, there's this reverberation in my heart with Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, to early Hebrews, that says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, God has provided a way of salvation. He's provided an escape. He's provided a place that I can flee and I don't have to die. And if I stay outside that, how stupid am I? One of the things that has been beating in my heart since knowing the direction of this message is, I'm not going to shout, but I want to shout it from the rooftops. Run to Christ. Run to the city of refuge. Run, don't walk. Do not hesitate. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Go, run to Christ. I don't care what the problem is. And you might say, well, look, I haven't murdered anyone. Some may say, no, actually I did. I haven't murdered anyone. I didn't do anything that caused someone to die. Well, let's just parse that out a little bit. Did Jesus die for your sins? Yeah, he did. Now, did you hate Jesus? Did you lie in wait to put Jesus to death? No, it wasn't your plan at all. But he went through death on your behalf. And so really it wasn't planned. It wasn't willful on your part. But he did die. Now, he's also resurrected. So, yeah, actually you are a manslayer. But actually, whether you want to stretch it that far or not, the fact of the matter is that the Old Testament illustration of this city of refuge, let me just run down this rabbit trail real quick, some of the details. There were six cities of refuge. Every one of those cities was within a day's journey of anywhere in Israel. And God told them to select the cities. A lot of these preachers kept saying that he told them to build these cities and make these cities whatever. No, no, this was in Canaan. The cities were already built by the Canaanites. They went in to possess those cities. And then of all the cities that they possessed, they had to pick six. And those six had to be within a day's journey. God even told them flat out, you got to make a road. Now, tradition tells us that the road could be no less than 32 feet wide. It had to have signs on it which way to the city of refuge. Tradition tells us that they even posted people along the way to tell you. And you can see how this relates to Christian living. Should we not make the path easy to come to Christ? Now, I'm not talking about easy believism, but I'm talking about making it not making it hard for people to come to Christ, and to even be the signs along the way, and to even talk to people and tell them, you need to go right over here. Let me tell you about my Jesus. It's just like the Naaman's servant. She was captured. She was a bondage. She was a slave girl. And what she said was, oh, you just need to meet the man of God. That's all it was. And that's all we need to be, is along the way going, well, just flee to Christ. So there's flee to Christ. Some more of the details. There were six of those cities. I'll skip the details. You can read about them. It's Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19, Joshua chapter 20. Read it on your own. Fascinating details. Run to Christ. Now, probably everyone in this room is saved. And so if you're already saved, I already ran to Christ. Stay in the city. Stay in the city. God has made this fantastic salvation for you. And when I first started looking at this, the cities of refuge looked to me like when you go to an amusement park and you go into a fun house that's a house of mirrors. And so you step in there. I think I did it one time, maybe. And you're standing in the room, and then the lights come on, and there's mirrors, and all you see is you, and you can't even find the door out. There's so many, but they're also distorted views, you know. And so it's kind of crazy. Well, when I look at these cities of refuge, I see Jesus everywhere, because he's certainly the refuge. Run to Christ. Abide in Christ. So he's the city. He's who I need to abide in. But I would tell you that he's also the avenger of blood. He's the one pursuing you. It's his law. It's his law that's pushing you, and they're making you go, wait a minute, I need to do something about this. So he's actually the one pursuing you. He's the city. He's the wall around the city. He's the protection of the city. He's actually the high priest. The provision in this law, and actually, let me give you one more picture in this fun house. It's kind of like a diamond with so many facets, and they're all just shining Christ. So in the cities of refuge, he's even actually the manslayer. He's the person who committed the manslaughter, because the word tells us he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So now he's actually the guy in the middle. I mean, he's everywhere in this picture. It's a fantastic picture. The provision in this law was that if somebody committed a murder and it was accidental, they run to the city, they get there, the first thing they have to do is tell the elders of the city, here's what happened. I was in the woods with my friend, we were cutting wood down, and the axe head slipped off, and it's not my fault, I feel horrible about it. If the elders believe him, they let him in the city, and they hold him there until a trial. The way I read the text, and several other folks said the same thing, that there would be, the trial would actually be in the town he came from, and it would be a jury of his peers. The congregation would decide, oh yeah, no, these two were the best of friends, and we know it was an accident, or whatever, however it plays out. If they decide that it was murder, we already read the text, they would hand that person over to the avenger of blood, who must expiate the land. He must expiate the blood and kill that person. But if it was accidental, then they would take him back to the city that he fled to, and he would live there for the rest of his life until the high priest died. Now, on the one hand, in this hall of mirrors, Jesus is our high priest, and he's eternal. We're eternally safe inside that city. So in that regard, look at him. He's everywhere. He's our high priest. We're safe forever in the city. But, and it depends on how you read the text. You can read the text that, let me state it this way. The text tells us in Joshua 20 that when the high priest died, they were to take the man who was the manslayer, and he take him back to the city that he came from, his possession. Remember, the job of the kinsman redeemer was to restore you to your possession? Well, here now is restoration back to the land of his possession, where he came from. I view it as ministry. I view it as the death of the high priest has set me free. Christ is my high priest. His death set me free from the judgment that was on me. The judgment that if I step outside this city, I will pay. I need to stay in this city, or otherwise I pay. His death set me free from that judgment over my head and restores me back to the land of my possession. And now what kind of a testimony do I have of what the Lord has done for me? And so it's ministry. And so with all of this, it's a pretty simple message. In Israel, back in the day, in fact, these cities, there were a lot of preachers who made a lot out of the names of the cities. You'll remember the name Hebron. That was one of the cities of refuge. A lot of great things happened at Hebron. I don't remember the other names. I just turned my notes off. But I'm not going to go through all of the details that they went through, different pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were these six cities of refuge, six, the number of man, right? The seventh city of refuge is Christ himself. And in Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation. Jesus is better than any of the cities of refuge because he's closer. You don't have to run a half a day, a whole day. You don't have to look over your shoulder. You can at this very moment say, Father, just turn your heart to the Lord, and you're in the city of refuge, and you are made right with the Lord, and he is protecting you, and you're abiding in him. You're beginning to abide in him. So he's closer. He is everywhere in this picture. And so I'll just wrap it up by saying, run to him and abide in him. He is our refuge. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for making the way of salvation. Thank you for making a way of a place of refuge and for being our protection. Continue to draw us in our relationship with you for the purpose of your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.